Amen. So Luke chapter 17 is where we are. I'm going to be reading a few verses where the Lord is asked the question about the kingdom of God. I'm in Luke 17, verse 20. Luke 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here or see there, do not go after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. As it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat and drink, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he that is on the housetop and is stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered. Thus is the reading of God's scripture. We are dealing with the concept of the kingdom of God. And for those of you who have been with us for some time, we've been addressing several aspects of the kingdom because it is multifaceted. And what I want to do tonight is work with you through the basic manifestation of the kingdom of God, the past, present, and to be in the future. Under four concepts that are in your outline. These are terms many of you have heard me use before, and the reason why I use these terms in different settings is to help you build a cogent hermeneutic when it comes to interpreting your Bible. So you will hear a similarity of structure around this concept of the kingdom in regards to what we call covenant theology or biblical theology. And that is how God manifests himself from the beginning of time up to the present hour, and how he will manifest himself in the final days of what we call the consummation of his kingdom. But as we have been working through the concept of the kingdom, we've been talking about how important it is for you and I to acknowledge a kingdom concept in relationship to the gospel, because we live in a culture that is so anti-kingdom in nature that it has its impact upon us conceptually, and it also has its impact upon us ethically, and I would also say morally and spiritually as well. As children of God, if we are not clear that we are part of a kingdom with a king and a constitution and a rule, we may say we are children of the king and yet act as if we are free from all authority in the universe and therefore operating in an agency of autonomy that is alien to the scriptures. There's also the impact, when you and I are ignorant of the kingdom of God, the impact of a dullness of interpretation of scripture, not being able to comprehend how the scriptures lay out as a presupposition, as a fundamental basis, a kingdom concept. And so we will miss these terms unless our attention is called to them by the Spirit of God. For instance, when we read in verse 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. a proper inductive reading of that text would draw the conclusion that they were already talking about a kingdom, and that the kingdom of God was something that was already assumed, and that in a lot of ways they were already in agreement about the coming of the kingdom of God. But that's not necessarily so for Christians. And so when you and I are reading Luke's gospel, you and I are ear hustling in on a conversation where the Lord Jesus is dealing with the rulers around the kingdom of God. Then Christ begins to explain an aspect of the kingdom that I want us to consider right along with the broader scope of the kingdom of God as it has been revealed by God since the beginning of time. The Lord Jesus does not say that there is no kingdom coming. The Lord Jesus does not negate their assumption. They were asking, and really in an imperative form, when will the kingdom be manifested, with the assumption that they would see that kingdom. And what our Lord said in verse 20, the latter part, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now, again, if we were dealing with this on a grammatical level, we would want to know what that term observation means. Because to observe something can be viewing it empirically with your physical eyes so as to affirm that that thing is physically and legitimately there. That's an empirical observation. But there can be also a philosophical observation by which understanding certain concepts and propositions about a kingdom and its presence, an individual can say, I see that propositionally. So one would have to ask, what does our Lord mean when it says the kingdom of God does not come with observation? And the answer would fall into the category of him asserting to the rulers that your understanding of the kingdom of God is different than the understanding of the kingdom of God that God himself intended. And therefore, your question, when will the kingdom manifest itself in some physical, empirical way, is actually amiss. You are not asking the question the right way. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he began to develop the near historical fulfillment of the troubles and difficulties that the disciples would have in verses 22 through verse 37, which you can also read in your Olivet discount of Matthew 24, Mark 13, where it talks about that the disciples would suffer being brought up to the synagogues, being persecuted, being cast into prison, being beaten, and suffering for the cause of the gospel. And several times in Luke 17, it spoke about the days of the Son of Man. For instance, verse 22. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. Again, that's another euphemistic statement that really requires laboring to understand. What do we mean by the days of the Son of Man? If we assume that we know, we could be in danger of totally missing the Lord's admonition here. And again, he says essentially the same thing over in verse 30. Even thus shall it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. What our Lord does in verses 21 through 37 is describe the normalcy of life, the basic patterns of life that you and I know right now. Working, providing for our families, laboring, engaging in life, marrying and giving in marriage, none of which are bad in and of themselves. So the text is not telling us to think of marriage as bad, think of working as bad, think of providing as bad. For instance, if you look over in verse 34 through 37, it gets a little bit more tenuous. I tell you, in that night there shall be two in one bed, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two in the field, the one taken, the other left. Verses 34 through 36 is dealing with the motif of twos. That's all. In three different categories. Twos in three different categories. And in those twos in three different categories, there is a taking of one and leaving of the other. That's a principle that's being underscored. But if we go back to each one of those categories, we see that what it's talking about in verse 34 4 is, that night too shall be in the bed. That is resting, sleeping, doing what we all do late at night, being in the bed. Do not get too caught up in that little word men, because if you'll notice in your Bibles, it's in italics, correct? Which means that is an insertion on the part of the translators because they felt like it would make the sentence smoother and clearer. This is why you heard me omit the word as I dealt with it. Two shall be in the bed. It doesn't matter whether it's a man or a woman, a man and his sons, a mother and her daughters. It doesn't matter. This has nothing to do with any kind of marital or sexual connotation. This has to do with the normative Middle Eastern culture where families slept together. Frequently, the women slept with the women and the men slept with the men. The boys or adult men would all sleep in the same room and the women would sleep in the same room. I remember about 2 years ago when I was teaching on this, some brother rose up emphatically asserting that this is a grounds for condemning homosexuality because he believed that what was taking place was a hint at two men in one bed. I want you to avoid that notion. Like I taught you on Sunday, the relationship between David and Jonathan is a million miles away from homoerotic. All homoerotic implications are rooted in two things: the corrupt culture that we live in and your own twisted mind when it comes to not filtering the way you read the scriptures. But here this is simply talking about two principle, one taken, one left. And it has to do with that final coming of Christ and those who will be taken away, protected from the judgment to come, and those who are left to suffer the consequences of the judgment. Now, I'll say that again in order to underscore a point here. When Christ says in verses 34 through 37, one will be taken away, one will be left. Whether they are sleeping or whether they are working or whether they are in the field, which is essentially the same. In verse 35, two women shall be grinding together. What does that mean? Grinding, working at the corn mill, taking the corn and grinding it under the stone. We're going nowhere with any kind of sexual connotation here, are we? Right. That's a corrupt mind. These are two women working in the field as our Middle Eastern sisters are off to do. And while they are working in the normative process of life, one is taken away and the other is left. The question that we would want to ask, but it's not even the primary one, is who's taken away and where are they taken and who's left and why are they left? But that's a secondary question. What our Lord is doing in the larger scope, the larger compendium of his discourse, is simply saying things will be taking place of a normal nature. What we do every day, we'll be doing it. Working, getting married, having children, raising children, struggling, toiling, doing life. And in the midst of life, there are other things occurring, like the kingdom of God is operating in the midst of all of this normalcy, and it's the job of the Christian to be able to identify not only the reality and presence of the kingdom, but where they are in relationship to the kingdom, because the answer to that will determine whether or not we are left or taken should the Lord come in his dispensation at that time. Does that make some sense? Right, so I'll say it again just so we can lay the foundation, and then we'll do a little bit of historical analysis of the concept of the kingdom. In the normalcy of life, what our master warns about is that we don't live in a single monodimensional concept of life. We don't live like the pagan who says all there is what we see in what we're doing. For true believers, we live with the reality that we are dealing with multiple dimensions of reality, that we live in this physical world, but we also live in a spiritual dimension, and that spiritual dimension is even more significant and real than the physical world. That spiritual dimension for the believer is an obligation on their part to both identify as real and affirm their place in that kingdom, because that kingdom is doing what God has ordained it to do in the midst of this physical world. So the kingdom of God is always penetrated into the physical world to manifest itself for its own purpose. And those who are part of the kingdom have been blessed to be part of that manifestation or of that work. Again, the Pharisees are making an assumption that is partially true. There is a kingdom coming. They were the children of Abraham. They were privileged to be catechized. They were taught that there would be a day when Messiah would come and the kingdom of God would be manifested, and it would manifest itself a certain way. Their fault was is that they didn't know that the kingdom had already come, and that it had already come in the days of John the Baptist, and that Jesus now is perpetuating what John had already declared in his announcement in Matthew 3, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. So our Lord is now perpetuating that message that he, as the second of the two witnesses, remember the two witnesses, John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus, the second witness, is affirming the presence of the kingdom. He warns them of the nature of the secular world, how it can actually trap you and keep you from actually comprehending the kingdom in a way in which if you miss the kingdom, you can be subjected to the curse that comes when Christ comes and men and women are not found to be in him. The second aspect of it, which will be more to my point as we prepare to go back through the four stages that's in your insert, in your outline, is that when he says in verse 20, the latter part, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Literally, the term is does not come with the ability to perceive it empirically. The word observation there literally means to observe something as if it was in front of you. Like, you guys are looking at the screen up there. That's an observation. You actually see the screen. That's the way the term is being used, actually, in the original. It does not come with your ability to say, see, there it is. And he reinforces that by verse 21. Look at verse 21. Neither shall they say, lo, here, are lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is where? So you cannot affirm or point out the kingdom by pointing at a direction or a location. Right? That's what he's saying. To say the kingdom is over there or the kingdom is over there is to miss the true nature of the kingdom. That's what Christ is saying. Although many people will say the kingdom is here and the kingdom is there. And if you fall prey to that, then you're going to be looking for external evidences of the kingdom. Well, what Christ is teaching is that you're not looking for external evidence of the kingdom. You're looking for internal evidences of the kingdom. So what he says is the kingdom of God is within you. See that last phrase? Is within you. Some of your translations will say is among you. Is among you. The better translation is in you, personally, not among you, that is to say around you or in your proximity. Entos is the Greek preposition there, and it literally means inside of you, inside of your being. That's the way that is translated one other time in the Bible, and that's in Matthew chapter 23, where it talks about it. So the idea that Jesus is talking about is the kingdom of God is only comprehended by an inner awareness of the reality of the kingdom because of the kingdom's impact in your life. Having opened your eyes and opened your understanding and opened your heart and made itself known to you inwardly in your soul so that you comprehend by revelation the presence of the kingdom. Does that make some sense? So this is what our Lord is talking about, understanding the kingdom in that regard. Let me see. Matthew chapter 23, verse 26, just to reiterate the concept of that little Greek preposition. Matthew 23, 26, our Lord says it like this in that portion of scripture, verse 25 to 26. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisees, cleanse that first which is what? That's our word. Cleanse that which is first within the cup and the platter, that the outside may also be what? Now, this is what we call an ethic of the kingdom, as we were talking about the ethics of the kingdom, how the kingdom is to be manifested in terms of the conduct of the people of God. With regards to the people of God, understanding that in order to be inside the kingdom, God has to wash you into the kingdom. Didn't you learn that? That outside of the kingdom, we are filthy, we are dirty, we need to be blood washed, we need to be spirit washed, translated out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. And as such, we are constituted clean. There is no unclean thing in the kingdom of God. So when our Lord uses the analogy or the metaphor of the articles in the temple needing to be washed both inside and out, he is teaching that you and I do not affirm our presence in the kingdom by mere outward appearance of cleanness, but rather the inside of the dish being clean first and foremost. And what he's talking about is the heart and the mind and the soul, that the inner man has to be transformatively cleansed for him or her to affirm that they are in the kingdom, that you and I are not merely in the kingdom. And we'll see this when we go through the four stages tonight, because we've been baptized. We're not in the kingdom because we partake of the Lord's table. We're not in the kingdom because we go to church. We're not in the kingdom because we do external things. Or we're not in the kingdom because we manifest externally the kingdom. The kingdom of God is profoundly personal, not private. It's manifest, but it's profoundly personal first. And it's an inward work of grace by which you come to the reality of the presence of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the realities of the kingdom of God, and their impact on your life as a servant of the kingdom. As a servant of the kingdom of God. So now, what I want to do with you, and you can go back now, what I want to do with you is work through our outline under the concept of the past, present, and future kingdom of God. And this, you guys will just have to bear with me up there as we work through this. I'll call your attention to certain verses. But as you have in your outline, the first stage of the manifestation of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, and we've been teaching this for years, is what? The patriarchal period. You guys see that? The first stage of the manifestation of the kingdom of God is the patriarchal period. And so you want to be able to think when you read your Old Testament that how was the kingdom of God manifested in the Old Testament? It was manifested by God coming to the fathers and telling the fathers what his will was. That's Hebrews 1:1. Can you pull that up? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. This will underscore this. And again, for those of you who have taken biblical theology with me, you will hear the biblical theology framework once again affirmed right here. Hebrews chapter 1 says, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times, that is, in many times and in different manners, spoke in time past unto the who? Those are the patriarchs. That would be Adam. That would be Abel. That would be Seth. That would be Enoch. That would be Enoch. That would be Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, and all of those patriarchal brothers that would lead up to the first major patriarch to whom the promise for the kingdom would be established. And that would be whom? Abraham. The first major patriarch to whom the kingdom would be established is Abraham. So from Genesis 1 to Genesis 17, we have the affirmation of the family-centered kingdom. We have the affirmation of the family-centered kingdom. What do I mean by that? God had set up no kind of public government beyond the family. That the family was the government. That family was the government all the way to Noah. When God destroyed the earth and started all over again, he started with a family. He didn't start with a tribe. He didn't start with a legal system. He didn't start with a judiciary. He didn't start with a government. He started with a family. And that family broke up into three sectors, the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they encompassed the whole world from Genesis 9 forward. God started his redemptive plan on a larger scale with the Shemites, beginning with Abraham in Genesis 11. So from Abraham, God began to unfold his promise even further by telling Abraham, out of your loins shall come the seed. And now we are affirming the seed doctrine, are we not? And the seed doctrine goes all the way back to what? Genesis. Because the term Genesis means what? Seed. So we have the patriarchs that we are dealing with as the first manifestation, of which the promise of the seed was given to the woman in Genesis 3:15 and then reaffirmed again in Genesis 11 and 12, 11, 12, 15, and then ultimately in Genesis 17, where God told Abraham, out of you shall come kings and nations, right? And so for 400 years under Abraham, his children, Isaac and Jacob and their brood, their lot, would grow and then make their excursion into Egypt. And in Egypt, they would grow into millions over a 400-year period. This is what we call the patriarchal period. That's verse 1 of Hebrews 1. You guys follow that? That's verse 1 of Hebrews 1. That's the first major stage. Within that framework, as you have in your outline, three things are to be marked that are tokens of the kingdom of God anytime they take place. How do we know the kingdom of God is present? God is speaking. The second evidence is that God exercises signs and wonders. This is how we know that God is present, establishing and affirming his kingdom. He has always spoken to us, and he has spoken to us in signs and wonders. That again is Hebrews 1:1. Is that what it says? In different ways and in different manners, he spoke to us through the prophets. So from Genesis 1 to 17, we have a ton of signs and wonders, don't we? We have Enoch walking and was not because God took him. A great manifestation of the promise of God for those who walk by faith that they will one day be translated out of the dominion of death. Then we have the great sign and wonder of the Ark of the Covenant that was built for 100 years and the world destroyed and 8 souls saved. A major wonder that the kingdom of God is present. And then the kingdom of God manifested itself in those days by raising up Abraham, and the word of the Lord came to Abraham. And then, as we have in our outline, God speaking with signs and wonders, and then a what? Kingdom symbol. Kingdom symbol. Whenever God is present working, he always has a kingdom symbol. Who knows what the kingdom symbol was in the days of the patriarchy? Circumcision. Write it down. Remember, we are exegetical thinkers here. We are expository thinkers. You've read your Bible for thousands and thousands of days, hopefully over your 10 or 20 years as Christians. Now you get a chance to frame it. Whenever God shows up and gives promises to his people, he manifests himself by proclamation, by signs and wonders, and by a sign sealing those people. And he gave Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 14 the seal of what? Circumcision. So circumcision became the sign of the kingdom of God. And without it, God said he would kill you if you didn't circumcise your child. This is why when Moses went in to bring God's son out of Egypt, God was going to kill his own son because Moses had failed to circumcise him. That's how serious God was about his sign, because in the sign, it's always the redemptive reality, which is at the heart of God. The sign itself doesn't mean anything. It's the significance of the sign. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The circumcision pointed to the cutting off of Christ, Colossians chapter 2, by which in his death we also died, so that in his resurrection we also live. So circumcision was important because it said God had to deal with humanity in terms of redemption through a son. So circumcision was done on the male reproductive organ, pointing to the seed that would come, and that seed was Jesus. Now, quite interestingly, while God's people don't pay much attention to what God says, the devil always does. And so the devil was always seeking to kill the seed, which God had to protect until it got here. Circumcision, therefore, was important to God. And so whenever anyone who was ostensibly of the kingdom failed to acknowledge the sign, they were basically functioning as an antichrist. You guys follow that? as an antichrist, saying, God, I don't care how you do it. This is how I do it. And God then would be willing to kill you for not submitting to the sign, because the sign always points to the heart of God and the redemptive work of Christ. And that's the most important thing to God. So then the second stage is what we call what? The theocratic stage. Is that what it says in your outline? Very important to see the theocratic stage. Now, the theocratic stage starts in the days of who? Moses. So we have from Genesis, the patriarchal period, from Abraham to Moses. Abraham would have been 2,000 years before Jesus. Moses would have been 1,500 years B.C. That means there was a 500 period between Abraham and Moses. In Moses' days, we have what set up as the manifestation of the kingdom? A theocracy, right? That theocracy is recognized by the judges. So what God told Moses to do in Genesis 18 was set up judges of tens and hundreds and thousands. This is how they're going to govern my people. You're going to set up men who love the truth and hate covetousness and who are committed to my word. This is now giving us a biblical worldview as to how God established leadership. How did God establish leadership? He made the man the head, and his job was to be the judge of God's kingdom within the local sphere of his ordained influence, whether it was a judge of tens or hundreds or thousands, based upon their qualifications. They would then have to tell those people what the law of God says, what the word of God says, as to how to conduct themselves. They were the judges. In the days of Moses, God prophesied the coming of that next dispensation that we call what? The monarchy. That's where we are on Sunday, are we not? We are in the monarchy. That's the next dispensation or manifestation of the kingdom. And the monarchy began about 1050 B.C. Again, you would have that in all of your material in your women's theology class. From 1500 B.C. to about 1000 B.C. is about a 500-year period. And that 500-year period was the days of the judges. So from Joshua to whom? Samuel. We have the theocracy. Are you guys following me? Most of this I've said before. So in the days of Samuel, Joshua to Samuel, we have the theocracy. And what that means is, how did God manifest himself? He manifested himself by judges that he raised up to deliver the children of Israel over and over and over again from their enemies. Remember that. He raised up judges, did he not? He raised up judges. Approximately 14 judges in the days of Joshua, Joshua being the first, and then moving on into that period of the book of Judges, wherein we have men like Ehud and Gideon and others, Deborah, etc., who served as leaders for God to move Israel into the formative stages of their rule in Palestine. Again, then, if we are accepting a theocratic kingdom under the judges, those judges were simply senators like congressmen, senators in the court of the invisible God. The invisible God is still present. He's present in the Shekinah glory and the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, right? Which tabernacle was set aside away from Israel because God could not put up with their sin in the wilderness. Remember what he said? Set me over away from them, lest I kill them. But in his mercy, he said to Moses, I will bring them into the land anyway. After killing all of the old folks, I'll take the young people, except you become like little children. You don't enter in. He took the young people and brought them in because they trusted God, right? And we have the days of Joshua all the way up to Samuel, where God would speak to the judges, wouldn't he? Signs and wonders. How? Angels, manifestation, powers, Gideon is met by the angel of the Lord, is he not? The angel of the Lord tells him, thou mighty man of valor, God will use you to destroy the Midianites. Gideon says, show me how. Signs and wonders. Water on the fleece, fleece dry on the ground, water on the ground, fleece wet, etc. And the angel of the Lord doing wonders. That works its way all the way through to the time of Samuel, who becomes the last judge in the theocratic kingdom. So under a theocratic model, we have the God speaking, signs and wonders. The same symbol is hailed because as we progress from the patriarchy to the theocracy, the promise doesn't change. The fundamental promise of the male seed pointing to Christ doesn't change because the nature of the kingdom politically does not change. What do I mean by that? The same politic that God started with in Abraham is now just simply Abraham's seed proliferating. If you're going to be in Abraham's family, you had to be circumcised, right? So ostensibly, this millions of people that are in the promised land, all the males are already circumcised. The practice of circumcision is taking place, is it not? Because that's how you identify the Jew. The Jew was identified by him being what? That's right. So we're not transitioning now. I'm sorry. I got to back up because there is a change that took place under Moses. Circumcision is not removed. Circumcision now is enhanced by another sign. And I want us to make sure that we get that, too, because it's coming back to me. Under the theocratic setup, when God told Moses to establish the judges and God gave Israel the law covenant in Exodus 20, what sign did God give to this massive nation now? This massive nation, what sign did God give to them to affirm the presence of the kingdom of God in the world? Who knows? The Sabbath. The Sabbath. Exodus chapter 31. Let's go there. It's the Sabbath day. So remember what we said. When the kingdom is present, God is speaking. There are signs and wonders taking place to affirm the presence of God because the kingdom of God is a supernatural entity. But there's always a symbol that God uses to identify that kingdom. Does that make sense? Right. And so, and this is true. Every covenant promise that God made, he also gave a sign, symbol, sign. Even in the days of Noah, he gave the rainbow as a sign that he wouldn't destroy the earth. And every time you see a rainbow, you ought to shout hallelujah, thank the Lord, because he has every right to destroy us, but he doesn't, for Noah's sake. And Noah's a great type of Christ because the word Noah means rest. And Jesus is our rest. And God is resting in Christ instead of destroying us by his justice when he allows the rainbow to steer our atmosphere and remind us of how good God is. But in Exodus chapter 31, we are dealing now with the idea of the sign. This is what God says about the Sabbath day that's really critical to understand. Let me see if I can find it. And this is something that is controversial, but I think it's fairly clear here in Exodus 31. He would talk to the children of Israel about it. Here's in Exodus 31. I'm going to start at verse 15 and go through verse 18 and mark verse 17, okay? Mark 17, verse 15. 6 days may work be what? But in the seventh day is the what? Sabbath of what? It's holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be what? The same penal judgment that's given on the Sabbath is given for circumcision. Why? Because the same inherent blessing that's in the circumcision is in the Sabbath. As the circumcision points to Christ, so the Sabbath points to Christ. And if we violate circumcision by cutting off or neglecting to cut off the foreskin, we say that we can be saved in our carnal, sinful, unregenerate state when God says flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That the fallen Adamic nature has to be done away with. And in order for you and I to get the glory, there must be a pure, incorruptible seed. We believe that, don't we? Jesus plainly said it in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. One seed in order for us to get to the Father. And so those of us are born again, we have received the incorruptible seed of the gospel, have we not? 1 John 3:9, if any man be in Christ, he's a what? And that then underscores the necessity of the rebirth, the doctrine of circumcision. What does Sabbath teach? Sabbath teaches that a man or woman cannot be saved by their good works. that if you and I try to get right with God by anything we do or say or how we act, we are violating the law of Sabbath. The law of Sabbath teaches that we cease from our own works and we rest in God's work. The law of Sabbath says stop laboring and start looking to what God did to establish an eternal rest for us. And that principle was established in Adam, was it not? And as I shared with you before, God never does anything apart from covenant. He's not a whimsical God that does things out of a whim or a capri, or he's not spontaneous. He's not like we are. God did everything based upon covenant principles. So when he created the heavens and the earth, he actually created them in a cycle and pattern to teach his first son, Adam, how he would have Adam to work only 6 days and to rest on the seventh. He was teaching his son how to work. Remember the three covenant models? Father, son, king, servant, husband, wife. With these frameworks, you will understand your Bible. So when Genesis 2:1 says, and so God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day God rested from all the works which he had made, he was saying to Adam, Adam, this is what I want you to do. I want you to work 6 days. On the seventh day, I want you to enjoy me. The man or the woman that understands that principle, God will bless today. That's right. So this is where also we get back to the kingdom concept. I'll just press this home and get back. In the kingdom concept, when we are understanding that we are part of the kingdom of God, translated out of darkness into his marvelous light, if we are sons and daughters of God, then God expects us to respond to him the same way he expected Adam to respond to him, the same way he expected Israel to respond to him, the same way he expected Jesus to respond to him, correct? Now, did Adam, did Israel, and did Jesus keep Sabbath? Yeah, they worked 6 days, and on the seventh day, they what? They went to church. That's what we're talking about. They went to church. I'm going to extract the principle for you. In other words, like I said, the danger of your present culture, where you and I live in a democratic society based upon a representative republic and highly autonomous in its emphasis, where you and I can do whatever we want to, whenever we want to, however we want to, it militates against the biblical model, because the biblical model gives us rhythms and patterns of relationship with God that when we follow, God blesses. And the man or woman that thinks that they're going to be blessed of God when they're working 50 hours, 60 hours, 70 hours a week, 7 days a week, you're not going to be blessed of God, because that's a creation principle. That's a principle that God gave to the first son and told him, I gave you enough energy to work 6 days. The seventh day, you need to rest, brother. And you need to think about my goodness in your life. And you need to worship me for the strength and the help and the power to get work, wealth on 6 days. Am I making some sense? So even in the psychological world and in the medical world, it is a proven fact that those who work 7, 8, 10, 12, 15 days a week, it's impossible, but I'm just using hyperboles, 70 or 80 hours are far less benefited from all of that labor, because they defraud their souls of the necessary rest and the focus that comes from God. Remember, the capacity to get true wealth only comes from God. And if your mind is frazzled because you are a slave to wealth, you are not resting in God and trusting God, you're not going to experience the blessing of health. And it would indicate that we are out of order, and that we're not walking in the faith that God has called us to. Am I telling the truth? So now watch this. And I learned this years ago. My family did not understand this. Now they do. My kids didn't understand it. My wife didn't understand it. But when you're a leader of the home, you can't always wait for people to understand before you do what God has called you to do. Husbands. Husbands. You can't wait for everybody to understand. That's called democracy. When you are called to be the leader, you do what's right, whether they understand it or not. Because if God is in it, he will bless them whether they know it or not. Are you guys hearing me? So now my kids are grown, and they didn't understand why I didn't allow my kids to play sports on Sunday. They didn't understand why we headed to the championship, Daddy. I'm the point guard, Dad. Well, you the point guard at church on Sunday. And every other thing that would impede their worship. And they watched how I would not violate those principles. And now that they're grown, it makes all the sense in the world. It didn't make any sense then. Because the world is always clamoring for you to violate God's principles so that while you call yourself a child of the kingdom, you are functioning as a child of the world. And while that's happening, you are demonstrating that you're not operating out of biblical faith. Am I making sense? Right. And so that's why our world is jacked up the way that it is on so many levels. So now watch what God says to his son in Exodus 31, fundamental to the concept of the kingdom. He says in verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the what? I want to say this line again and show you how inductively what it's not saying. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Not everyone in the world, my children. You guys got that? I don't care about anybody else's children. They can do what they want to. My children do what I tell them to do. You guys got that? Right. So the concept of a Sabbath only really works for those who are identified with Jehovah as his children. Are you guys hearing me? The Sabbath does not work for every unsaved person on planet Earth who does not identify as Jehovah being their father and they being his children. They can experience existential blessings out of that, but they can never experience the covenant blessings that come with a relationship between the father and his son. Am I making some sense? That's only for the people of God. That's only for the people of God. And therefore, this is controversially argued in many circles, but in the book of Nehemiah, you'll find that Nehemiah kicked out all of the heathen who had entered into the church and they had set up all their businesses, especially on the Sabbath. And they were making tons of money in the church, ATM machines everywhere, selling all this, selling that, selling the other thing on Sunday. When Nehemiah came in there, he cleaned house. And said, y'all go outside of Jerusalem. And he shut the doors. And so far as the people of God were concerned, they were going to observe Sabbath. What y'all do outside those doors is between you and your gods. See the difference? Right. And did Nehemiah, was Nehemiah blessed of God? Enormously. Enormously. Now notice what it says. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the world. You got it? See how important it is to observe these texts? This was God's sign between him and Israel. Now watch this. When everyone else in the world is going to the Super Bowl and to the concerts and doing whatever they did, because ain't nothing new under the sun. It's all been done the same way. Guess what God's people were doing every Sabbath day? Worshiping God. And you know what that was to the world? A sign of the covenant between the true and the living God and his people. Children were obeying Father. Are you guys hearing me? Children were obeying Father, and they didn't care what the world was up to for that season because they knew the most important thing was to honor Father. And that's where God blessed them. And by the way, where God cursed Israel is because they violated that principle. When you go through Jeremiah, go through Ezekiel, guess what you'll discover? God cursed Israel because they violated Sabbath. The world started getting to them. And they started doing business and having a good time and setting aside time to worship God was not critical to them. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And again, without a kingdom understanding, you think Sunday is a negotiable term. That's because you don't have a kingdom understanding. I'm just saying, a lot of people think that, you know, church is dispensable. But that's because we don't have a kingdom concept. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Not that God needed to rest, not that he needed to be refreshed. This is anthropomorphical terminology to teach us like father, like son. It's for us to rest and for us to be refreshed. And God joins us in that. The ultimate interpretation of this passage has its climax in John 19, verse 30 and 31, where Jesus says what? It is finished. The work of atonement for our sin, the work of propitiation and suffering the wrath of God for our sin, the work of Christ laboring under that wrath, as we'll see Sunday, laboring for his bride. He finally says, it is done, and we now enter into the rest that he has provided for us. Matthew 11, 27 and 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? That's right. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light, and you'll find rest for your soul. But what is he calling us to? A yoke. That's called communion, where he rules our life, and he does it for our good and for our benefit. And so that's the symbol under that dispensation, a theocratic dispensation. So then we see also in our outline the third stage, and that is called what? The gospel or the church stage. The gospel or the church stage. And so we have the patriarchal period, we have the theocratic period, we have the monarchical period. That should be the fourth stage then. The monarchical period, and then the fourth stage is the church age, or the period of the ecclesia, where Jesus radically informed the totality of Israel in Matthew 21 that the kingdom of God was going to be taken from you and given to others, doing what? Bearing the fruit thereof. Isn't that what he said? On your Bibles in Matthew 31, we'll affirm that. In Matthew 21, this is where the judgment parables center in on Israel's failure once again to understand not only the nature of the kingdom, but its conditionality. In other words, the kingdom of God, in terms of his nature, was misunderstood by Israel, and also the conditionality of the kingdom. That is, Israel thought that it would be the stewards of the kingdom of God perpetually in an unconditional covenant way. What I shared with you before is, when you read your Bible, there are what are called unconditional covenant promises and conditional covenant promises. That there are some things that only remain by the mutual reciprocity of God giving stipulations and the children of Israel obeying. And this is even true in the church as well. I'll talk about that later. But the conditional promise of Israel was that obedience would merit Israel staying in the land. Obedience would merit Israel having God's blessing. Obedience would merit Israel being the head and not the tail. But disobedience would remove Israel from the land as a wife being divorced by her husband. Disobedience of Israel would remove the Spirit of God as a person dying spiritually and having no power. So Ezekiel chapter 37 verses 1 through 10 describes Israel as a valley filled with dry bones, dead spiritually because of its rebellion against God. Correct? So in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, he kept saying, right along with his cousin John, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And then once Christ started pressing the singularity of entrance into the kingdom by faith in him, this is where he discovered and declared that the vast majority of the Jews did not enter in. They were rejecting the proposition that they needed to enter into the kingdom. They assumed that they were already in. That's Luke 17. Christ is saying, you're not in, you're out. You need to get in. But because I'm here, I am the king of the kingdom. The kingdom is present, but this kingdom is about to move from you as a nation, and it's going to now take its residence up in the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. You guys got that? And so Christ warned them over that 3.5 year, what we call probationary period, where he's saying, enter in. John the Baptist said, enter in. Many did, but not all. And in terms of the vast majority of the nation, most didn't. But what Christ warned Israel about is clearly seen in our text by the parable that starts in verse 33 and makes its way through 44. And because our time is succinct, this will work. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. That vineyard is the nation of Israel. It's a type of the church, but it's certainly the nation of Israel, God's steward for the manifestation of his glory and kingdom. And he hedged it round about. He digged a wine press in it and built a tower and lent it out to husbandmen. Who are the husbandmen? The rulers of the church. The rulers of Israel. And he went into a far country. What does that mean? He gave them promises that he would return at a certain time. And in his visitation, he would want the proper due from the stewards of the kingdom who were obligated to make sure that that vine bore fruit and produced a harvest and produced wine for the owner of the vineyard. That was the role of leadership. To make sure the church called Israel was vital and alive and productive for God. And Isaiah chapter 5 is a corollary on this. You can read it in your own time. Why is it that I came to you, O Israel, looking for a goodly vine tree, and what I found was a degenerate tree? A degenerate vine tree bearing no fruit. In fact, the fruits you bore are wild grapes that are useless. And unprofitable. So the imagery is dramatic, isn't it? Now, and what it means is that the rulers in Israel didn't tend to the vine. Like, if you leave a vine alone, it'll grow, but it'll be wild. And the grapes won't have the richness that it's supposed to in order for it to produce the sweet fruit of the vine. And God is using that as a metaphor of his delight in Israel and Israel's delight in him if they were obedient. Notice what it says in verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew what? He sent his servants to the husbandman that he might receive the what? So I want you to mark that verse 34a is eschatological. And verse 34c is the goal orientation of God in relationship to his people. And what I mean by eschatological, he says, when the time of fruit drew near. That is, God always returns in a season expecting the fruit of the nature of that relationship to be ready for God when he shows up. Because God actually has blessed them by bringing them into his business. His business is already set up. It already has all of the commodities, all of the things necessary for it to bear the fruit. All you need to do is do your part. And when he shows up, he expects fruit because he knows that there is nothing faulty in the product. The fault will lie in the husbandmen if they don't do their job. Now we're talking conditional covenant, aren't we? Yes, we are. Be sure of that. Be sure of that. And leaders are always more culpable, as I've told you before. Because they are saying they know God, they are saying they know the will of God, they are saying they know the ways of God, and their job is to impress upon the people of the citizenry their occupancy. What they should be doing because the master of the house shows up in a season to look for fruit, does he not? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And in fact, the parable here is describing in line A of verse 34, the coming of Christ the first time. Do you guys see that? Christ came to his own, and his own received him not because they hadn't borne the fruit of faith and readiness to receive the Master. He came to his own, didn't he? And the analogy that we use, this is called a superimposed analogy that we use to demonstrate that Israel was like a vine tree not ready for the owner, is when Christ cursed the fig tree that he came to seeking fruit on it. And there was none there. And he cursed it because it wasn't doing its job. And he gave other parables on a horticultural and agricultural level too, where he told Israel that if you're not bearing fruit, why are you here? Why cumber the ground? So when Christ came the first time, he is the Lord, is he not? He's the Lord. He's the representative of his Father. He has come to receive the dues that the nation of Israel for now, 1,500 years, has occupied. They should have been ready for him, shouldn't they? Now, there to be honest, to the whole tenor of the first coming of Christ, there were a handful of people who were ready, weren't they? Anna, the prophetess, was ready, right? Handful of poor people were ready when Jesus came. The disciples were ready. God had made them. But the vast majority of the church had fallen prey to secularism, to worldliness, to the kingdom of the empires of this world, and they were not ready for the master. That's the parable here. Now watch how it goes. Verse 34. And when the time drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits thereof. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat and killed one another and stoned the other. Who are these? The prophets. Right? The prophets came saying Jehovah is demanding the fruit of the heart of faith and readiness to receive him. Where are you at with God? And what did they do? They killed him because they didn't like the message. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many of the others, all the way through to we get to the exilic period under the days, or in the days of Ezekiel and in Daniel. They killed the prophets, as Jesus said, because the prophets came with the authority from God saying, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Verse 38. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But the last of all, he sent unto them who? Saying, they will reverence my son. This is the dramatic narrative language. Of course they didn't reverence his son, but they should have. Right? Of course they didn't, but they should have. It was only appropriate that they reverence the son. I mean, they didn't reverence the servants, at least reverence the son. How merciful is God to send you 100 prophets to get his rent? You kill them all, and rather than God killing you, he sends his son. That's the last act of mercy, isn't it? So it goes on to say, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Again, narrative drama. Giving us insight into the diabolical nature of the heart of the rulers. They read the scriptures enough to know that there is a Messiah coming, but they had such a corrupt handle on the kingdom that they didn't want to give up the kingdom to the son. They wanted to rule the kingdom. These are apostates in your churches that rule the churches as if they are Papa in the church. And when someone comes declaring the truth of the gospel, making Jesus Christ truly Lord and truly sovereign, they're going to kill him because the true gospel always strips leadership of sovereignty. The true gospel strips leadership of sovereignty. It makes leadership what it's supposed to be, a servant, not a master. Are you guys hearing me? This is where leadership that is insecure and self-centered and driven, like we're learning with who? Saul. Is threatened by a David who is a servant model. So Israel is the New Testament Saul, are they not? The rulers of Israel. That's right, we call Israel the eschatological Saul. They act just like Saul did. Saul was demonically controlled. He was driven by suspicion. He was driven by jealousy. He was driven by murderous passion. Was not the leaders of Israel that way with Jesus? Of course, you know your Bibles. Well, when the husband saw the son, they said, he's the heir. Let's kill him and then do what? Seize the inheritance. Remarkable. Remarkable. Statement. Because that last line there gives us insight by the master himself as to the avarice and greed of the fleshly seed who want the kingdom for themselves, i.e. national Israel. That went over your head, but you'll get it somewhere down the line. So long as national Israel is rejecting the son, they are seizing the inheritance for themselves. Are you hearing me? We be the children of Abraham. No, Jesus be the child of Abraham. And except you trust Christ, you are a diabolical demon, antichrist system opposing the way into the blessing. So presently now, Israel's forced identity that they are the Israel of God is a fulfillment of this passage. They are seizing the inheritance, right? Because the inheritance really belongs to the son. Is that true? It belongs to the son. So this is why Jesus says, all that came after me are thieves and robbers. And they did not enter in through the front door, because the front door is the front door of faith in Christ alone. And where people try to seize the kingdom by works or ethnicity or any other method than faith in Christ, they are thieves and robbers. You guys got that? That probationary period was up with Jesus and John the Baptist. They had 7 years. This will gradually move us into the next dispensation, which I have 10 minutes to talk about. So as we are dealing with presently the church age or the ecclesia, the stewardship has changed. It has transitioned from Israel to, from the physical seed, Israel, to the church. What we are dealing with now is the church taking on this responsibility after the resurrection of Christ. Notice what it says. But when the husbandmen saw that, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him, seize the inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and did what? Verse 39 underscores what? The cross. Is that right? Verse 39 underscores the cross. The cross is the work of both man and who? God. For God, it's justification. For man, it's condemnation. Is that true? Of course. Israel is condemned. God allows Israel to put Christ to death. And in putting Christ to death, God is able to justify sinners. Is that true? Right? Justification comes by God taking the putting to death of Christ through the man, that is Israel, and so saving his elect, who are both Jew and Gentile. And they represent who? The church. Does that make some sense? Right. So it's very important to see how God fulfills two things at once. The prophecy here does not directly expose us to the redemptive work of Christ. The prophecy exposes us to the malevolent, diabolical, demonic intent of Israel to kill Jesus. But we know behind their evil is God's sovereign objective to save. That's why Peter could reconcile it in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. You with wicked hands have both crucified and killed the Lord of glory, but it was according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God by which God would justify his people. You guys see that? So God is able to take the evil of man and use it for his glory, which is the gospel. So the nexus of this transition is the cross. The nexus of this transition is the cross. They caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, slew him. Now watch what it goes on to say. And so what Christ does now, having given them this vivid narrative drama in parabolic form, he raises the question. Or he invokes the question from them. They say unto him, I'm sorry, verse 40. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen? See, because he's got them gripped in the analogy, doesn't he? He's got them gripped in the analogy. That's what parables do. They give you object lessons that tug a hold to your emotions, your intellect, and your volition. And now they are willing to execute justice on those who disobeyed the owner, right? And so what he says in verse 41, they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. And he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him the what? Fruits thereof. They condemned themselves with their own prophecy, didn't they? Did they? They condemned themselves. Why? Because logic follows. Logic, the logic follows. They knew that the parable concerning this just husbandman could not continue to persist in this unjust way, but that at some point this just husbandman must punish them for killing his son. And they condemned themselves. So now we have Jesus, who is the eschatological David, playing out David, who is the protological Jesus, when David was confronted by Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba. And the device of the parable drew out of David a heart of justice too, only to condemn him because he was in the flesh. Does that make some sense? Right. This is exactly where we are with this parable in relationship to the nation of Israel. Now, here's the last few verses that will underscore the transition for our contemplation of the last two. I'll open the floor for a few questions if you have them, and then we'll close. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, Psalm 118, which was written by David 1,000 years earlier, prophesied that they would reject the stone, but God would accept the stone, and the stone would be the beginning of the church. You guys got that? The stone would be the beginning of the church. Stone upon stone upon stone. Christ, the apostles, the prophets, and everyone after them in their order. Therefore, I say unto you, here it is, saints, here it is. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from who? So in the historical context, Jesus is talking to who? Israel. And more particularly and specifically, the leaders. And I want you to get that. It's being taken from the leaders because he's talking to them directly. See, the leaders have the keys to the kingdom, right? As Luke's gospel puts it, Jesus says, you guys have the keys of knowledge. You have the keys of the kingdom, but you aren't entering in and neither are you letting others enter in. So he took the keys from them. That is the authority of access into the kingdom, which is ostensibly given to leadership. A whole nother fascinating story, teaching and lesson in itself. But here's what he says. The kingdom shall be taken to you and given to a what? A nation or a people, bringing forth the fruit thereof. So what's the connection between verse 43 and verse 34? And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits thereof. Verse 43, therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the what? Fruits thereof. What's the connection? What is the application? What is the point of significant consideration that God wants us to derive? God expects fruit. Do you see it? God expects fruit. God gives us an elaborate metaphor to help us understand that the failure was the failure of bearing fruit in his business. And that the consequences necessitated him taking his business that they were running into the ground and giving it to a people who would actually bear the fruit thereof. Is that true? I was in the British Virgin Isles teaching these very principles for 5 days. About the nature of the kingdom of God, taking advantage of the fact that they were colonized by a kingdom because they would be more readily capable of comprehending the sensitive nature of submission to a kingdom and how a kingdom actually restructures your life, governs your life, dictates your life, and gives you a new identity away from your old identity. And that new identity may be better or worse, but it's certainly new and different. And they fully understood the advantages of being colonized out of their paganism. And I said to them, they're more sensitive to gospel paradigms than we are in America because we don't operate out of a kingdom model. Am I making some sense? We are so independent and autonomous that we don't understand what it means to have a Lord over us. As a people grew. And so we wake up quickly making decisions for our lives without asking whether or not this is the will of God. And when you do that incrementally over and over and over and over again, over time, the macro direction of your life is going to be obvious. Is that true? It's going to be obvious where you and I have not sincerely and earnestly sought the will of God in our life, that we're going to be way off course of the kingdom. Going to be way off course. Now, you might be playing church, but that only sets you and I up to be just like national Israel. See what I'm getting at? So the last two stages I'm not going to develop fully because it's 9:30. I'm just going to call your attention to them, and we'll deal with them next time. Once you enter to the gospel stage has the same three models taking place. God speaking. Was not God speaking through Christ? Signs and wonders. Didn't Jesus do signs and wonders? What were the kingdom symbols transitioning from circumcision into the church? What are the kingdom symbols? Baptism and the Lord's table. Do you guys get that? The kingdom symbols in the gospel age are baptism and the Lord's table. Follow this. In the same way God said he would kill anyone who didn't circumcise, kill anyone who didn't keep Sabbath, you know what Jesus said in Mark 16:16 through 19, as he, the Lord of the church, gave the final signs, he that does not believe and is not baptized will be what? Damned. Damnation came with rejecting the symbols of the kingdom. You guys hear what I'm saying? Not because the symbols are personally significant, but what they taught was, just like with circumcision and just like with Sabbath keeping, baptism and the Lord's table are central revelations of God's redemptive work in Christ. So that when a man or woman says they actually believe the gospel because they understand the gospel, it's going to necessarily follow that they embrace the symbols of the gospel and the seal of the gospel in baptism and the Lord's table. Is that true? It does not follow. It is incongruent. It makes no sense to me that a person would say that they have had a revelation of the glory of God in the gospel, a penetrating knowledge of Christ to the saving of their soul, and made him Lord or acknowledged his lordship. Because that's all you're doing is acknowledging his lordship. You can't make a king Lord. He's already Lord. You can't make a king your savior. He's already savior. He's already Lord. All you can do is acknowledge him as Lord. And then when once you do, when the king says, in order to affirm an inward reality of the presence of the kingdom, you let men and women see you enter in through the water. And your entering in allows you the privileges of the symbolic communion of the saints at the table that symbolizes the riches and the blessings that flow out through the Holy Ghost who brings to us the commonwealth. Remember we talked about that? The commonwealth? That's what the table represents. Our all being partakers of the body of Christ and thus enjoying the commonwealth. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? So this overview has been good, has it not? Right. See, and it's because, again, we are fracturing and deconstructing and losing form and shape conceptually about the gospel in our present generation because we are operating in a worldview that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And this is why people can come to church and talk about how them and Jesus are kicking it. Jesus is my boy. He's my savior. And it's just all about them and Jesus. And they don't make the further necessary steps to affirm the nature of the kingdom of God in their life. Which is what we're going to deal with 2 weeks from now when we get into the emphasis and distinction of these three stages that we talk about. Entrance, occupancy, and apprehension. Where the kingdom of God is said to emphasize the priority of entering. The priority of entering. The difficulty of entering. The ground and evidence of having entered. The cause of rejection from it. The goal of having entered. And then the reward of finishing. You have that in your outline. We'll deal with that in 2 weeks because those statements underscore the importance of making your calling and election sure. They do. They do. And so there are two stages left. They're very controversial. You'll notice in our outline I talk about the millennial kingdom, Christ rule on earth as a fourth stage. Should be a fifth, right? And then I talk about the fourth, fifth, last stage, the final state of glory. Do you guys see that? Right. So when we come back in 2 weeks, I'll talk about why I have the fourth, fifth stage as a combination of the millennial kingdom along with the final state. And we will touch on the four views of eschatology, the postmillennial, amillennial, preterite view, and the dispensational view of eschatology so that you can understand that The church does recognize that there is another stage to the kingdom coming. The church knows that because you cannot read your Bible without knowing that there is another radical entrance of the Lordship of Christ coming. That's right. Just like he came the first time, he's coming again. It's only what does his coming entail? And that's what we will deal with at that time. All right, I'll take some questions right now. I'll need two runners. If you guys got any questions right now, if you don't have questions, I'll close in prayer. We go home. Raise your hand if you got questions. Question going once, going twice, going three times. All right, let's pray. These people tied. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We ask that you let it sink deep down into our soul, get a hold of us, and help us not waste our time. That we would make our calling and election sure, that our eyes would be opened up to the realities of the kingdom of God, that we might be able to know where we are in relationship to the kingdom, so we can do your will working in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. For to this end have you saved us and called us that we might occupy until you come. We ask for traveling mercies. We ask for grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.